Father, we come before you, just grateful that this is a week where we celebrate Thanksgiving. And there are many things that we are thankful for, including the clarity of your word and how it speaks to all of life. I pray that as we talk about this topic of Christ and Caesar and our relationship to the government, that this will be helpful, encouraging, and convicting, depending on the need. Give me the words to speak in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the summer of my senior year, before my senior year, I did a short-term missions project in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. It was the summer of 1995, and during that era, Myrtle Beach was known as the Redneck Riviera. It was true. And during my summer, I went to First Baptist Church of Myrtle Beach. And during the 4th of July service, I was kind of surprised when the pastor had us all stand up, put our hands over our hearts, and give the Pledge of Allegiance while we were in church. And I've never done anything like that before. Now, I have said the Pledge of Allegiance multiple times growing up. That was part of the morning ritual. But in church, I didn't know what to think about it. What do you think? Right, is that something that we should be doing? Now, various groups have raised the question, is it legitimate to say the Pledge of Allegiance at all? The Jehovah Witnesses, for instance, will not say the Pledge of Allegiance, and they forbid all forms of patriotism because they believe we have one king, and that's Christ, and our only allegiance is to him. Christians have often wondered whether or not it's okay to say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag of the United States, or even broaden it. I was talking to a brother who just saw Bonhoeffer. If you know his story, he couldn't pledge allegiance to the Nazi flag in Germany. If you're a Christian, could you give a Pledge of Allegiance to the Chinese flag, or let's say to the Dalai Lama, who is the high Buddhist priest and also the political figurehead of Tibet? Is it okay for a Christian to pledge allegiance to an earthly government? Is it treason to pledge allegiance to anyone other than King Jesus? Isn't that an interesting question? Well, to answer it, we're going to turn to Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26. Luke 20, 19 through 26. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Now, this passage answers the question to pledge or not to pledge, but there's kind of a deeper meaning to this. Jesus demonstrates his intellect, his wit, his intelligence. The Son of David has the wisdom of Solomon. And this is yet another proof that Jesus is the true king, right? The King of Kings. One of the great things about Jesus coming back and reigning on earth for 1,000 years is we get to see his intelligence, his insight, his wisdom, all in action. This is the king that we serve. So this is a story about Christ and the government, and as a result, this helps us to understand how to relate to the government. Is patriotism, as many Christians claim, idolatry? Is it sinful? How much time and effort should Christians take in advocating for certain government policies? To what extent should we obey the government, right? This is where we live, right? And in the political season, right, is all the talk. And so what I want to do today is I want to kind of answer that question. How should a Christian relate to Caesar? By pointing to two fundamental truths that govern all social political thought, okay? The two truths are these. Number one, you need to regard Christ as your true king. Okay? Christ is your true king. You live like he really is the king, your king. And secondly, remember that Christ delegates authority to current kings. Okay? These are the two pillars on which we kind of base Christian thought. Christ is the true king, and he delegates authority to other kings. So let's look at this first point. You regard Christ as your true king. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, in the build-up to the cross, we see Jesus is presented as the true king. He is the Messiah, and he's given credentials. I don't know, many of you students out there are studying teaching, and you want to get a teaching credential. Because when you have a credential, right, the state of Kansas or the governing board says, this person is competent to teach in a public school. If you want to be a lawyer, you are credentialed by passing the bar exam. If you are a doctor, you're credentialed by passing the boards. And there's different ways you can get a credential. You can pass a test, get a degree, or you can just demonstrate it by the competency you display in your work. Now, when it comes to Jesus, there's many credentials that point to him as the Messiah. In the first two chapters, right, he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That credentials him. During the baptism of John, remember what, by John, of Jesus, remember what the Lord said? This is my beloved son. Right, he's credentialed in that case. He's credentialed every time he performs a miracle. He's credentialed when he teaches. And in this case, we have a very unique credential. You see, the wisdom of Jesus, that the Son of David has the wisdom of Solomon. Now, to bring up to speed about what's going on here, Jesus just taught the parable of the tenants. Do you remember that? People are wondering by whose authority has he purged the temple. There's a lot of question marks about who he is. And Jesus gives a parable about this owner who plants a vineyard and gives custody of it to his tenants. And then he sends three servants and they all beat them. Then he sends his beloved son and they reject the beloved son because they want the vineyard for themselves. And the vineyard is Israel, and the owner is God, who sends the servant who are his prophets, and then sends his son who is rejected. And the idea is that because of their unfaithfulness and rebellion, because they have rejected Jesus, the true cornerstone, he's become the cornerstone, the tenants are going to lose the vineyard. And the temple establishment, the people who were hearing this, realized that this was an indictment. They say in verse 19, the scribes, which would include the Pharisees, by the way, and the chief priest, sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Jesus posed a problem to them. Now, it's really interesting when you look at, let's say, the villains of history, of which, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes would be some of them. We often want to just think that they were just jealous, almost one-dimensional Disney villains, right? There's no complexity to it. They just were evil from the get-go. And I think sometimes we have like a comfort in that because we think, I'll never be like that. But you know, the most dangerous villains, the most interesting villains, are the ones who actually believe that they are doing the right thing. I find it interesting that when the Germans understood that they were going to lose World War II, That is when they began exterminating the Jews because they thought that they were saving the world from a Jewish conspiracy. You look at October 7th and Hamas. They thought they were saving their people by committing acts of terror and violence. In this case, it was the Pharisees who thought that they were saving Israel and serving the Lord by seeking to put Jesus to death. John 16:2, Jesus warns the disciples, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." These Pharisees thought that they were saving Israel. Now, work with me here. Consider Christ through the eyes of a Pharisee. You live in occupied land. The land that was promised to your fathers was to be the land where you were to worship God with freedom. You were to be a priest to all nations. And this land that was promised to you has been overrun by Romans. You go down a road, one of the Roman collaborators, the tax collectors, forces you to pay a fee so that you can keep on going down this road. You pay taxes on all that you have, and everywhere you see Gentile reminders that your land has been occupied. Now, in the past, you know that your people have deserved this. Your people have committed idolatry. And God, in his justice, exiled your northern counterparts to Assyria. Your current counterparts were exiled to Babylon to teach you never to worship idols again. And when your people returned to the promised land, idolatry, interestingly, was no longer an issue. Everyone was committed to obeying the Torah. And God, in his kindness, allowed you to rebuild the temple so that you can worship Yahweh once again. And even though you are occupied, you have this hope that some point in time, something will happen that will push these occupiers away. You think about the promise that Solomon appeals to when he dedicated the first temple in 2 Corinthians 7:14, where it says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land." If everybody repents, if everyone gets on board with the law, Yahweh will hear us and heal our land. It will once again be restored to us. And so you spend your life studying the Torah and helping other people understand the Torah. You are rigorously trying to get everybody on board so that if all repent, you will have your land once again. But then this man starts teaching in the countryside. You are intrigued, but there's some things that he does that disturbs you. He heals on the Sabbath. That person is not abiding by the law. He doesn't tell his disciples that they must wash their hands before they eat. He keeps company with some of the collaborators, like tax collectors and Gentiles. And if this guy was the Messiah, Rome would be gone already. Further, everyone seems to love him, almost worship him, and he does these miracles. But he couldn't do these miracles by the power of God, right? He's a Sabbath breaker. There's another power, far more sinister. You're very concerned that this man will lead the people astray and Israel will be done for. So when there's a council and everyone comes together and they ask, "What should we do with Jesus?" a man named Caiaphas, the high priest, says this, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." It's very clear. We must kill Jesus. We must put an end to this. Otherwise, all of us will be doomed. You see it? They had a higher purpose for murdering Jesus. The focus was not just to kill Jesus. They wanted to save Israel. And so that was their heart intent. And so we see their strategy for how they decide to isolate Jesus from the crowds. In verse 20, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. Now, they knew that Jesus recognized them. They were not the people to have direct confrontation with Jesus because they were already publicly antagonistic. So they send some of their disciples, they send some spies to do some of the dirty work. Now we know from the Gospel of Matthew that this was actually a mixed group. Some were Pharisees, right? Pharisees were motivated by patriotism. They wanted to save Israel by bringing about a revival. But in this mixture of spies, there are also Herodians. Now, Herodians were people who believed that their power and their authority, specifically in regards to ruling the temple, came from King Herod, who got his authority from the Roman emperor. This would be maybe the temple establishment. All the high priests were chosen from the Herodians. We'll learn more about their theology next week. But in their minds, the fact that we're able to worship at the temple, the fact that Rome has given us some concessions so that we don't have to worship the Roman gods, was seen as a win. And anything that could cause Rome to come down on Israel would take away the fragile privilege that they possess of worshiping at the temple. The Herodians didn't want a revolution because they wanted to protect the gains that they fought. And you know what? If we had to pay tribute once a year, if everyone just needs to pay one day's wage to allow us to still worship at the temple, that is a small sacrifice compared to the privilege of working in the temple, or compared so that we can worship in the temple. And so, the small band approaches Jesus, and they want to manipulate him into taking a stand. Look at verse 21. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Jesus, we're about to ask you a question, and we want you to be honest, brutally honest. We want to know what you really think." Right? They're kind of flattering him, buttering him up for this question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, this was a one denarius tax. A denarius would be the wages of a Roman soldier for one day, your typical working man for one day. I don't know, $15 an hour, 8 hours, $120. Is it lawful? Should we have our countrymen, the Jews, pay this tax? Now, if you're a Pharisee, you see this tax as an act of oppression. Because what you're doing is you're not financing bridges and roads. That's what the tolls were for. You are financing the Roman army to continue their oppression. This would not be a popular position with anybody who was patriotic in Israel. It was out of sync with the party line. It would be like a Republican running on a campaign of, "I will raise your taxes," right? That is not what the party stands for. But if he were to say, "No, you shouldn't pay it," the Herodians who control the temple would be very sensitive because this would be a full-on tax revolt. And they actually had a tax revolt about 20 years earlier that didn't go well for anyone. This was a trap. It's kind of like the classic question, do you lie about beating your wife? It's designed so that Jesus will get in trouble either way. So if Jesus says, don't pay the tax, he loses the popularity of the people and he's no longer insulated by the masses, right? If he says, don't pay the tax, then the Roman governor will say, this guy is a problem, and arrest him. So in verse 23, Jesus perceived their craftiness and said to them, Jesus is about to give a Houdini-esque escape. Verse 24, show me a denarius. Obviously, they present it to him. Now, a denarius is a Roman coin with an image of Caesar. And it had an inscription that said, Tiberius Caesar, the son of the divine Augustus. This coin would have been blasphemous to the faithful because it seemed to be a violation of the second commandment. It called Caesar divine. But the Romans would only accept tax payment in the form of this Roman coin. So he says, show me a denarius. And the people present one to him. And then he says, whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And then he said to them, verse 25, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. I mean, this is a brilliant turn of the phrase. If you're a Herodian who thinks that you should pay the temple tax, or you should pay the Roman tribute, you think he is not advocating for a tax revolt. You would be satisfied. But if you're a Pharisee, the fact that you had a Roman denarius in your possession says a lot about your hypocrisy. It'd be like some third world dictator who chants death to America, thunders at how evil America is, but in his bank account, he has 100 million U.S. dollars. If he got his wish and America collapsed and was wiped off the face of the earth, what would happen to the value of that currency? It'd be worthless. Jesus turns it around, and he does it in such a compelling way that the people are speechless. Verse 26, and they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Right? They're like, whoa, well played. You got us. People are stupefied by his wisdom. Right? The son of David has the wisdom of Solomon. Right? You remember Solomon, who was asked by God, ask me for whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And what was his response? I want wisdom to know how to govern your people. And shortly after he was given this wisdom, he is presiding over a case where two prostitutes came up to him, and one claims that her baby was taken in the middle of the night and swapped for a dead baby. Apparently, this other prostitute woke up, the baby was dead, decided that she would take the living baby from the sleeping woman, put the dead baby in her arms, and then claim the son as her own. And so this is a case of she said, she said. Remember what Solomon does? He says, give me the baby, give me a sword, cut the baby in half, and give half to each. And in 1 Kings 3:26, then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, O my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death. But the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. And the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother. Right, Solomon displays his kingly wisdom. Then in verse 28, And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe, right? Very familiar phrase, right? They marveled. They stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. In this case, people are marveling at the wisdom of Jesus, but they can't bring themselves to understand and recognize him as the king. But we see it, right? There is a wisdom to Jesus. He is credentialed by this wisdom. And later that week, on that Friday, he would be credentialed by dying on the cross, being wounded for our transgressions, bearing the sin that was due, the sin, bearing your sin upon himself, experiencing the punishment that you deserve, enduring the wrath of God that fateful Friday afternoon. He would be credentialed on Sunday morning when he rose from the dead to complete it. No longer will he be subject to sin and death. He would be credentialed when he kind of floats up into heaven. And now he is waiting to return. When we pray for thy kingdom come, we pray for the king to come and take control of this world. Right, in all of this, you see that Jesus is the true king. He's a wise king. And again, I look at why does God allow for a millennial reign of Christ? I think it's to display his wisdom, where part of our worship of God will be marveling at his shrewd decision-making. Wow, he's smarter than Solomon. So the first pillar of Christian political thought is that Jesus is the true king. Jesus is the true king. And he reigns over Christians. Right? He is your king. But he's not everybody's king, because many and most in this world are not subject to him. And so that kind of brings the question, who is ruling the world right now? And this brings us to our second pillar, Christ delegates authority to current kings. So Jesus is the true king, but he allows present kings to rule. Now let's go back to our original question. Is it okay to say the Pledge of Allegiance? Should we say the Pledge of Allegiance to the United States of America? Let me give you another scenario. Let's say somebody reads the Bible and they say, Christ is my true king. I must serve him alone. Therefore, I will no longer pay my taxes. Because one, God and not the government is my true ruler. And two, I want to give my money to the church instead of the government. Now, as much as I appreciate that sentiment, that's not necessarily allowed when Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the things that are God, the things that are God's. See, in saying this, he's making two statements. Number one, he's saying that God and the government do not compete. God and the government do not compete. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, you look at the area of, let's say, financial stewardship, right? Who owns all the wealth in the world? God does, right? Now, could I just come over to your house and take the car parked in your driveway out for a joyride? Could I just say, it belongs to God, not to you? Does the fact that God owns everything mean that there's no such thing as private property? See, the reason why stealing is wrong is because, yes, God owns everything, but he gives ownership to certain people. So yes, with money, God owns it all, but he delegates private ownership to certain people. In the same way, yes, God rules the world, and there's a similar concept that he can actually delegate rule to sub-kings. So God delegates governance to the government. Okay, so Jesus, notice he doesn't take a subversive posture against Rome. He doesn't say that his disciples in this age will rule the world. He affirms that it's right for Caesar to claim what is his. He mints the coins. The coins are to be returned to him. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read 1 and 7. The whole thing is good, but for our purposes, I want to focus on verse 1 and verse 7. He says in verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Right? Every election is decided by one vote. Then 7, "Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Right? Very interesting. Now, Paul is calling the Roman Christians to submit to the Roman government. And do you know who the emperor was at that time? Nero. Nero was a despicable human being. He murdered his mother. He blamed Christians for the fires that consumed Rome. He was no friend of Christians. And yet, Paul tells the Romans to honor him. Now, Joe Biden is our president because God decided that it was so. And honoring him is not necessarily dishonoring to God, right? We are called to pay taxes. And by and large, our taxes go to very good causes, although some of the taxes go to causes and institutions that we do not approve of, just like Rome didn't necessarily spend the tax money they collected on exclusively good causes. But there is a benefit to having a government, right? If you don't believe me, live in Haiti for a year, and if you make it back, tell me how it went. Or try immigrating to Somalia. Right? Government brings law and order, and by and large, they punish evildoers. See, Paul makes the claim that God is the one who selects the rulers, and we are to submit and support to them. Now, some of you, when I talk about submitting to the government, you can get a little bit queasy, right? We all know the stories of governments who have turned on their own people, right? As much as we would hate no government in Somalia, we'd probably hate over-government like in North Korea. So are there any parameters or boundaries that limit the extent to which we submit to the government? Well, one example is found in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 through 20. And in this case, James and Peter are preaching the gospel faithfully. They are arrested. They're brought before the Sanhedrin. And they're told very directly that you are not to preach the gospel anymore. And they answer in verses 19 through 20 of chapter 4, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Right? If the government calls you or compels you to violate a clear command of Scripture, when God's will and the government's will are in conflict, right, you submit to the Lord. So, if Pharaoh commands you to kill the male babies, you are to resist. If the government calls you to offer incense and worship to Caesar, you are to resist. If the government compels you to dump Zyklon B into the gas chambers of Auschwitz, you are to resist. If it's a direct command. Now, let's just be honest here. In the United States, how often does that happen? I think in modern times, it's been our fear of government overreach and control, which is something that we obviously don't want, can cause us to be so fixated on the resistance part, which is really an exception to the rule, as opposed to the general rule of submitting to the government. Because if there is no government to enforce good and evil, who suffers the most? It's the weak and the vulnerable. Further, a stable government is a gift to the church. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Right? Law and order and an active police presence is not a threat to the gospel. It assists the gospels because we can go out in public and be safe. Right? A justice system that suppresses corruption and theft allows you to have more money to give the gospel causes. Frankly, a good government that allows for freedom, even the freedom to dissent from the government and criticize the government and to share the gospel and to assemble and not pay taxes on this property, we have it pretty good in America, don't we? We have it pretty good. Now, ultimately, the government can and presumably will fail. And when a government does fail, it's also helpful to remember that Jesus will never fail. And when you live in a place like North Korea, right, you have an extra longing for the kingdom to come. And what's your appetite for more of what you long for in heaven, for a righteous ruler to long for Jesus Christ? So the government was never meant to satisfy this longing for justice and righteousness. It's to give us enough that we can work a peaceful and quiet life and long for a better life to come. Now, this idea that Jesus is the true king is an easier concept to grasp when our preferred political party is out of power. Right, I've been here for 17 years. And not to tell you too much information about myself, but let's just say that my preferred political party has been out of power most of the time. And I have a little ritual that I always would do after election day. I would go to Psalm 146, 3 through 7. 146, 3 through 7. Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food for the hungry. The Lord sets his prisoners free. Right? When my preferred party loses, I read that and I find comfort. Oh. Lord, you are still in control. Thank you. And to a certain extent, it's almost easier to live in that world. Right? That passage, do not put your hope and trust in princes, is comfort when your party is out of power. But there's a slight confrontation when your party is in power, right? Now, I am sure for the bulk of you, November 5th was vote day. And November 6th was gloat day. I will include myself, right? But you know that command, do not put your trust in princes, still applies. See, one thing about being Christians and knowing that Christ is our king is we don't need to threaten to move to Canada when our candidate loses. Right? You don't grieve like the Gentiles who have no hope when your chosen party loses politically. And I think our church has done very well in this. The challenge will be to remember that we must not put our hope and trust in the current prince. There will be a temptation to say that we must give unflinching loyalty and support to our president. He's trying to save America. Everybody needs to get on board. And you can almost start with the premise of we must support him first to get what we need to get done without taking a step back and evaluating. If the president's character deviates from the character of Jesus, choose team Jesus. If his policy deviates from King Jesus, you choose King Jesus. You see, the next 4 years need to be spent defending Jesus, not our president. That mission is still the same. But all this to say, be thankful, be grateful, support as much as you can, and see it as a gift. See it as a gift. Be grateful. Now, going to the Pledge of Allegiance, is it okay to say the Pledge of Allegiance? Well, you give honor to who honor is due, tribute to who tribute is due. To a certain extent, patriotism is not necessarily idolatry. Jesus doesn't tell Roman soldiers you need to leave the service. There is a sense that patriotism has a protective element, right? If our society was massively unpatriotic, could it defend itself against another nation? Right? Secondly, loyalty to your country shouldn't be confused with idolatry. When you pledge allegiance to the flag, there's a way to say it where you're saying, I'm not going to pledge allegiance to the Japanese flag, or the Chinese flag, or the German flag, or the Mexican flag. I'm pledging allegiance to my flag. I pledge loyalty to the United States of America, because that is the country that God has placed me in, and those are the rulers God has placed over me, and I am to give honor to whom honor is due. Now you do so knowing that you have a greater king to come. So yes, you can sing the national anthem. You can tear up at God Bless the USA, which I think a case can be made that that might be our national anthem. But what about saying the Pledge of Allegiance while in church? Now, I think it's appropriate to pray for our country, to give thanks for our country. But the point of coming to church is to focus on the kingdom to come, right? As much as we may love this country, as much as we may think that relative to the competition is the best country, we're to always long for the better country. We're always to long for thy kingdom to come. And this is a time where we are pledging allegiance to our true king and to Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that day when the sky will part, Jesus will descend, and he will reign as king forever and ever. So yes, love America, but remember, this is the lesser to the greater. That the flashlight of America is nothing compared to the rule and the son of the kingdom to come. Yes, Jesus does allow us to be patriotic. But the affection for America should be nothing compared to your affection for the kingdom to come. God bless America, but God extra bless his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I pray that our church will be kingdom-focused. We love our country. We are thankful for our country. We're thankful for our nation, and we're hopeful. We do pray that you will help us to live godly, quiet lives. We pray that the government will protect our freedom so that we can be about kingdom work. And Father, I pray that as we show appreciation for our country, that we'll show even more appreciation for you and your kingdom, that we will salivate at the possibilities of you coming back at any moment. Lord, I pray that you'll just help our hearts to be focused and fixated on the cause of the gospel, of seeing people one to Christ, of seeing your church being built. And Father, in the next 4 years, I pray that we will have a deep loyalty to you, that we will be supportive to the extent that we're able to with a clear conscience. We pray that our new president will govern well, but we also pray that our church will be united in the cause of Christ, and that we will be vigilant to make sure that our ultimate focus is on our true King. In Jesus' name, amen.